It is great to be able to be here, and I've had the opportunity, as Jesse mentioned, to be here a couple of different times, but actually the very first time I was at Indian Hills Community Church was in June of 2021, and the IFCA convention was in town, I think at the convention center, and the board members had our board meeting prior to the convention, and we came on that Sunday, like the third Sunday in June of 2021. I remember I sat over there and I thought, wow, this is a great church. I know nothing about Indian Hills Community Church. Seems like a great church. I'll probably never ever be back here. Why would I come to Lincoln? And God allowed us to be here for Jesse's installation service. He's allowed us to be here a couple times for the Entrusted Conference. And now we're certainly thankful and grateful for the opportunity to be able to be here this morning, to be able to preach and to be able to teach and just to be able to be with you all. And it's just a great opportunity. It's a great privilege for us, my wife and I, to be able to be with you all this morning. It's always a challenge on some level when you are a guest speaker somewhere, because sometimes people think, oh, you know what? I wonder if Jesse told Dave all of our problems and then now he's going to say something about them. I can assure you that that did not happen. In fact, Jesse did not tell me what to preach. I actually like it when a pastor says, hey, you know what? Here's a passage you could preach from. Because sometimes you look at the Bible and you're like, where should we go? God, what do you want us to share? And so over the last probably 9 months, I think, that we've had this time scheduled, I've been praying, to seeking the Lord to say, what do you have? What do you desire for us to share this morning? As Jesse mentioned, the ministry that we're involved in, the Institute of Biblical Leadership, we deal with a lot of churches across America doing consulting and counseling and training of leaders. And so on a weekly, on a regular basis, I'm interacting with a number of pastors across the country. And what I've learned is that it does not matter if you are in Lincoln, Nebraska, or if you are in Podunkville, somewhere else, USA. Your issues are all the same, because we are all human beings, redeemed by Christ, those of us that have placed our faith and trust in Christ, and now we gather together as believers within a body, within an assembly. And so whether you're in Lincoln, Nebraska, or whether you're in Orange County, California, or whether you're in Greenville, South Carolina, wherever you may be, oftentimes the issues and the challenges and the difficulties of church life are all the same. There have been so many times as I've worked in this ministry for the last 6 years that it's interesting to me how you could literally just change the name of the person I happen to be talking to, and the situations that they describe within their church are almost identical. And the challenge that we have as human beings is God has redeemed us, we've placed our faith and trust in Him, and now we become part of a church. So this morning, that's going to lead us to what we're going to look at this morning from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, as we will examine here in just a minute. If you were to be asked, what is the definition of unity? What would you say? If you were to be asked to define the word unity, what would you say? How would you define unity? Well, you may confuse the word unity with the word unanimity. Unanimity is really the nature of our decisions. In other words, it's all of us thinking the same, all of us making the same decision for some matter that we're dealing with. That's being unanimous. But unanimity is not the same as unity. I've sat through a number of different board meetings or other meetings where we're trying to make decisions and the peer pressure that comes and we make a decision and so everybody says yay because nobody wants to say nay. And so we go out of the room, we say, well, everybody voted on this. We must be unanimous, therefore we must be united. But is unity and unanimity the same thing? It's actually not. You might actually confuse the word with uniformity. Uniformity, unlike unanimity, which is the nature of our decisions, uniformity has to do with the nature of our appearance. Well, we could look around the room this morning and we could say, well, we're not uniform. We're not all wearing the same attire. We're not all wearing the same uniform. We don't look the same. So unity is not unanimity, and unity is not uniformity. So what is unity? And we may be tempted to look to society for our definition of unity. It's actually very interesting. As I was kind of thinking through an example or two to give this morning. When you think about society and its comprehension of unity, there's several businesses that address this concept of unity within their names. United Airlines, United Parcel Service, United Bank, United Health Group, United Way, United Nations, United Auto Workers. For those of you that like soccer, Manchester United, DC United, United Artists, United Press International. You might even go beyond society and beyond a business concept, and you may even go back to the history of the United States. Because when you think about unity, we have to naturally come to the concept of the United States of America. And so we look at the history of the concept of the United States. And before 1776, the colonists typically referred to this land as America or the American colonies. But we know from history that each colony kind of thought of itself as a separate entity as it engaged Britain and as it dealt with Britain. And so terms like United Colonies or United Colonies of North America were sometimes used. The first known use of the word the United States of America came on January 2nd, 1776. It was in a letter by Stephen Moylan, who's an aide to George Washington, who wrote that this United States was ready to carry the full and ample powers of the United States of America to foreign nations. After that point, the Declaration of Independence was written, and we know that it talks about the unanimous declaration of the 13 United States of America. The Articles of Confederation would come later, and those articles would make the statement, "The style of this confederacy shall be the United States of America." And then we know that the Constitution was written, and the Constitution stated, "We, the people of the United States of America." And right now in your head, if you're like me with a little bit of ADD thrown in, you start cueing some patriotic song in your head. But we're not here to talk about America. We're here to talk about Christ. We're here to preach Christ. We're here to communicate this idea of what Scripture is referring to when it talks about us being unified. And unity is so difficult to achieve, yet so simple to follow the biblical process in order to achieve it. In other words, it's not really a complex thing to think about what brings about unity. Yet the reality is we minister to numbers of churches and numbers of ministries, both here in America and around the world. The reality is this. And after 20 years of being in pastoral ministry, I would say the reality is this, that most churches struggle to be unified. Most churches struggle to be unified together for the cause of Christ. I grew up in Rockford, Illinois. It's outside of Chicago. And the types of churches that I grew up in our town, small town, there was about seven of our types of churches, a very small sliver of Christianity. And all of those seven churches could trace themselves back to two churches. Two churches that in some point in history in the past had not had unity within their body, and they had split. And they started other churches. And the reality was, in Rockford, Illinois, where I grew up, we could look to numbers of examples that, unfortunately, Christianity today, our philosophy of church planting is really a result of a lack of unity. We're not intentional as we should be. We're not saying, here's a group of people, let's go over here and start a church. What actually happens is within our churches, factions occur, divisions occur, and things happen that cause us to say, we can no longer be together. We can no longer be unified. I don't know all the history of Indian Hills Community Church. So if that is part of the history, if there are churches that have been started in Lincoln, Nebraska because of that issue, I have no idea, but I can guess it's probably a good possibility that some of you in this room would say, you know what, actually, I know what you're talking about. I know what you're trying to address. I know what you're looking at. So this morning, we're going to look at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23 specifically. And this is a fascinating text of Scripture. It's the high priestly prayer of Christ. We know from the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of John, the Gospels are driving us like a laser beam to the cross. And John is driving us in his attention and the words that he's communicating to the cross. And we come to John chapter 17, and it's kind of at the end. It's in this interesting part of time. We know that Christ has already washed the feet of his disciples. We know that Judas has already left to seek the betrayal of Christ. We know that things are weighing heavy on Christ's mind as he anticipates what is about ready to come and what's about ready to transpire. And he's washed the feet of his disciples. They have broken bread together. He says, we won't do that again until we're in the kingdom. But now he comes to John chapter 17 and he prays. And he prays what is known typically as the high priestly prayer. It's him praying for himself. It's Christ praying for his disciples. It's Christ praying for future believers. This is Christ praying for us. I really am nobody special. But if I told you today, hey, you know what, I'm praying for you. If I met you and you talked about something that you had going on in your life and I told you, hey, I'll be praying for you, and hopefully I would actually be praying for you. One of the greatest ways we lie in church is to say we're praying for you, and then that's just a nice thing to say that we don't actually mean. But if I told you, hey, I'm praying for you, and you went home and you were like, man, the special speaker today. I don't know this guy, but he said he's praying for me. Isn't that significant? Somebody I didn't even know that I met today is praying for me. You might elevate it to that level. What if somebody that was well known across the country wrote you and said, hey, you know, Bob, Sally, Steve, whatever your name is, I'm praying for you. We would feel a special bond, a special connection to say, wow, look at this person is praying for us. But the greatest person, the greatest thing that we could ever receive as a Christian in terms of somebody praying for us is occurring here in John chapter 17. Because Christ isn't just praying for himself. He's not just praying for his disciples. Christ is praying for Dave Dietz. That is remarkable. Christ is praying for you. If you've placed your faith and trust in Christ, Christ is praying for you in this passage. Look at John chapter 17, verse 20. It says this, as Christ is, verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, for those also who believe in me throughout the word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Christ is reminding us, verse 20, I'm not asking just on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. This morning, I want us to look at five truths from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. Four verses in the context of the high priestly prayer, in the context of the Last Supper, in the context of Christ's final moments. If next Sunday, Jesse got up here and said, you know what, it's been revealed, I have terminal cancer, and in three short days, I'm gonna die, but I have a final word I wanna give you, you would pay attention. If somebody called you this afternoon that was a loved one and said, hey, I found out I am dying, I found out I don't have long to live, and I wanna share this with you, that would be significant, you would pay attention. And here is Christ, in what really could be referred to as a deathbed teaching of Christ, saying, here's what I want you to know. Here's what I want you to hear. When I left Whitneyville Bible Church, where I pastored for 7 years to join IBL, I preached a final short series of messages. I had preached, I don't know how many messages I had preached there over the years that God allowed me to be there. But as I was nearing to the end, and as I felt the burden and the love and the compassion for the people that God had called us to minister, I preached a final series to say, if you heard nothing else that I ever said to you, this is what I want you to hear. And I think John 17, verses 20 through 23 is in part Christ doing that. If you heard nothing else, here's what I want you to hear. That's why it's so riveting when you look at verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. So five truths from John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. The first truth is this. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. Verse 20, again, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Who are the these and who are the those? Well, the these are the 12 disciples, actually the 11, the disciples that are in the room. Christ is saying, I'm not just asking for them. I'm asking for them. I'm praying for them. I'm concerned about them. I poured my life into them for the last 3 years. I love them, but I'm not just praying for them. Who else is Christ praying for? But for those also who will believe in me through their word. Both a present and a future context of Christ's prayer. Christ is praying for those who will believe on him. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. It is very easy. I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 4 years old. It's very easy for us to become so familiar with Christianity and with Christ and the Bible that we fail to realize the deep theological aspects of Christ's reality with us. And there are times, even in this last year, as I have walked through some difficult journeys, to ask this question, God, do you even know what I'm going through? God, do you even care what I'm going through? God, are you even aware of what is transpiring in my life? And you know what the answer has been unequivocally back to me? Yes. In that still small voice, in those still small ways, God has proven over and over and over and over again that he cares deeply for me as he does for you as a believer. That's why Paul reminds us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. Because the Godhead cares so deeply for us, we can and must be unified. That's what we're going to see as this text unfolds in these four verses. But you may look at this and say, I don't know that I think. I don't know that I'm aware. I don't know that I'm cognizant of the Godhead caring for me. And what we know from the truth of Scripture is this important truth. The Godhead is no respecter of persons. The Godhead cares as deeply for you as a believer as the Godhead cared for these disciples in the room with Christ. The Godhead cares just as deeply for you as a believer as all of the other believers who came after the disciples. God cares just as deeply for you as a believer as he does for Jesse Randolph. God cares just as deeply for you as a believer as he does for any number of men that we could put forward to say these have been impactful in my life. The John MacArthurs, Vody Bachums, Charles Spurgeons, whoever we may think of. The Godhead cares just as deeply for Dave Dietz as it does for anyone else. We're reminded of that in several texts of Scripture. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Psalm chapter 56, verse 22, cast your burdens upon Yahweh and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Matthew 6, 26, look at the birds of the sky. They do not sow, nor do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? Look at passages such as Psalm 46, verse 1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. The second truth from John chapter 17, and here's where we start to see some interesting repetition. I'm actually not a great student. I mostly got C's, maybe some B's, every now and then an A. So for me, repetition is helpful. Some students sit in a class, they hear it one time, they retain it, they're good. Me, I'm like, wow, that's the first time I've ever heard that. I took some classes with my wife when I was in college. She's like, what do you mean? We've heard that before, like every other class period. Not me, I didn't hear it. So I need some repetition. So maybe you're like me, I don't know, and maybe you need repetition, like it takes you a while to pay attention to something. Well, there's some interesting repetition in these four verses, actually the three verses, verses 21, 22, and 23. And so here's where we begin to see some repetition of things that God is communicating to us. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23, not only does the Godhead care deeply for each and every believer, but the second truth is this, the Godhead desires that believers be unified. What does God want for you? You know, you look at Indian Hills Community Church. What does God want for us? What should we do? Where should we go? What should we do? And we can come back to the simple truths of John chapter 17. We can say, well, you know, there's a lot of things you could probably do, but here's one thing we know for sure. God wants for Indian Hills Community Church that you would be unified. Look at the repetition, verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. There are three phrases that are used. Verse 21, that they may all be one. Verse 22, that they may be one. Verse 23, that they may be perfected in unity. This is a verse and this is a passage written for Dave Dietz. Some of you are really phenomenal and you would read verse 21 and you would see that they may all be one and you would say, great, we should all be one. Dave probably takes to verse 23 to go, wait a minute, I think maybe God wants us to be unified. Well, yes, Sherlock, he does. He wants us to be unified. He repeats it three times in this short passage, that they may be one, that they may be one, that they may be perfected in unity. Three times, Christ prays specifically that we be one. If he mentioned it one time, we should pay attention, but certainly Christ mentioning it three times should cause us to be aware of what Christ is communicating. Philippians 1:27, it's a fascinating verse. I actually really appreciate Philippians 1:27 and 28. Only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. This is Paul writing to the church of Philippi. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I will hear about your circumstances that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he's reminding them, listen, this is how you walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. This is how you live your lives in a manner that is worthy of Christ, that I want to hear about you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, that you are united. Paul is taking the specifics from John 17 of Christ's high priestly prayer, and he's translating that to the church of Philippi to say, listen, let's just talk about how this plays out on a practical daily basis. You are to be standing firm with one mind, in one spirit, striving or commending side by side for the gospel. And that is what it looks like when you are walking in a manner worthy of Christ. Because the Godhead cares deeply about you, and the Godhead desires that you be unified. Our Christ-rooted relationships are the basis not only for our personal joy, but for the joy and unity of the body. It is the Godhead's sincere desire that believers not only be unified, but that they would image the Godhead. Think about that. Our unity as a body of believers is to be an image of what the Godhead looks like. That's some severe and very difficult standards to hold up to. That's why lack of unity within the body is one of the greatest offenses, because it so violates the imagery and the reality of the Godhead. There's a seriousness to this matter. There's a seriousness to what John is communicating, the words of Christ here in the high priestly prayer. There's a seriousness when Paul writes to the church of Philippi and says, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. In other words, I think Paul would say in modern day vernacular, listen, we're not playing games here. If you want to walk in a manner that is worthy of the high calling of God and walking in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, then you're going to stand firm in one mind with one spirit. You're going to be contending side by side, linked arm in arm for the cause of Jesus Christ. The Godhead not only cares deeply for each and every believer, and the Godhead not only desires that believers be unified, but the Godhead is the standard for how believers are to be unified. The Godhead is the standard for how believers are to be unified. Again, look at the repetition of verse 21 and 22. Verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Verse 22, just as we are one. If you're Dave Dietz, you look at this verse and you say, come on. Okay, God, fine. You know what? You win. We'll try to be unified. We'll try to stand together in one mind. We'll try to have one spirit. But can you let the standard be like the D minus person over here? Like, can you let that be the standard? And much to my chagrin, and maybe much to yours, I don't know, you read this text and you're like, okay, God cares deeply for each and every believer. God desires that all believers be unified. But then the third point is the doozy. The Godhead is the standard. The natural question is, well, what does the Godhead look like? What does the Trinity look like? How is the unity of the Trinity displayed? And we look to Scripture. We look at Genesis chapter 1. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. The Godhead collaboratively works for creation. The Godhead collaboratively works for salvation. The Godhead collaboratively works for our sanctification. The Godhead works in perfect unity. So if you're me, which you're like, man, how'd you get this guy here, Jesse? If you're me, you look at that and go, okay, well, you know what? I'm not God. Come on, man, give me a break. Are you serious? God is our standard? Like, we're not perfect. Like, Dave comes in here and preaches John 17, 23, and tells us at Indian Hills we're supposed to be unified, and then he has the audacity to say from the Bible that the Godhead is supposed to be our standard. Why can't we find the lowest common denominator to be our standard? That's what I like to do if I'm a student. Hey, man, I know I'm not the top person. You know, the teacher puts all the grades out. I'm never that top guy. You know what I'm looking for? I'm looking for the guy right underneath me. Oh, look at that. Second to last, but I'm not last. That guy is worse than I am. God, look at him. Look at me. I'm better than he is. And these verses drive me nuts, because in my flesh, I want to go to God and say, you know what? Great, fine. We'll be unified, but we're going to define the standard. And God says, actually, that's not how it works, Dave. The Godhead is defining the standard. That's why Ephesians chapter 4, which is very similar to Philippians chapter 1. I mean, again, you see the repetition of Paul. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, Paul says this. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, exhort you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Again, very similar language to Philippians 1:27. Walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So you look at that and you're like, okay, well, come on, Paul. What are you just like trying to be the good student, trying to say all the right things? Do you really mean this? Well, he uses some interesting Greek words here. Like, for instance, when he says being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit, the word being diligent says make every effort to do this. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the body. To keep. The word keep means to guard like a prisoner. Make every effort to keep the unity of the body. If somebody that you knew was very wealthy, and they had a very nice car, maybe, I don't know, whatever your favorite car is. Maybe it's a Bentley or a Rolls Royce or something that you think is like priceless and expensive, which those are. And they said, you know what, could you hold on to my car for just a few days? Like, you probably would not take that thing out for a joyride, right? You wouldn't call up your friends and say, hey, you know what, guess what? My friend Bob, he left me his Bentley for the weekend. Let's go. Let's just kind of roll around in Lincoln, Nebraska. What would you do? You would make sure that nothing, absolutely nothing happened to that. So like you would clear out your whole garage. If you had kids and little bikes and toys and everything else, you would clear out your entire garage of everything and put the Bentley in there and put a cover over it. And you would say, I'm doing everything possible to protect this car. Why? Because it's so valuable. And I'm going to do whatever I can. I'm going to make every effort possible to protect this vehicle. That's the imagery that Paul is communicating to us in Ephesians. Make every effort to maintain the unity, to keep, to preserve, to protect the unity. You see, our standard of unity is not rooted in the lowest common denominator. In other words, we don't look to the worst human cases, nor can we look to the best human cases for our standard or judgment of our unity. The only standard of what unity is the Godhead. Here's what happens. Like, I'm imagining Indian Hills, wherever we are. I imagine that Indian Hills, you're not made up of like perfect people. Like, I'm guessing you're just normal, average, everyday people who love Jesus Christ who gather together. And so you come to this text and it's really easy for you to say, well, you know what? Is Indian Hills united? That's an interesting question, Dave. You know, let's look at John 17. Are we united? Do we have unity? And our natural default, I guarantee you, some of our natural defaults is to say, well, you know, actually, there's that church over there, but they're really healthy. They're really united. You know what? We're not as good as they are. We're not as united as they are. So we should probably work on this a little bit. And then our other natural default is to go, oh, but I know that church. In fact, I know my new friend came from that church. That place is messed up. And so what do? All right, Lord, Indian Hills, yeah, we're not the best. But Lord, let me remind you, we're not the worst. And this is where the gospel confronts us. Because the gospel comes and it says, listen, whatever church you're thinking about that may be better than Indian Hills is not the standard. Nor is the worst church you can think of in Lincoln the standard. The Godhead is the standard. It removes all other human standards of judgment out of the equation. And God says, I am God alone. I deserve all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, all the attention. And I alone am the standard. And it is a blasphemous offense for us as believers to look to anybody else to justify our lack of unity. Because it says, you know what, actually, God, we're going to put you down on the same level as all the rest of us as human beings. Now, we would say, oh, that's offensive. How could you say we would ever be blasphemous at this church? The second you lower God in any form of what he rightfully deserves, it is blasphemous. The seriousness of the unity of the body of Christ cannot be understated within this text. And Christ, as he's praying in these four simple verses, is praying to the Father, saying, please be with me as I go through this process of dying. Please be with these disciples. Please be with all those who will ever hear. And Father, help them to be one. Not like some lowest common denominator standard they can find. Help them to be one, just like you and I are one. Why was the cross in part so difficult for Christ? I mean, there's a whole host of things we could talk about that occurred on the cross. But one of the most grueling and agonizing times on the cross, when Christ was on the cross, was when the Father turned his back on the Son. And the Son cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time there was a division within the unity was when Christ was on the cross, and it proved the integrity of the Father. Because he said, you know what, I can't look on sin. Even when it's my Son. And the unity of the Trinity was broken in that moment. And the agony that was caused by Christ and no doubt the Father. So when Christ is praying, knowing full well what is coming, and he says, Father, help them to be one, just like you and I are one. The Godhead is our standard. The fourth truth in this passage is a beautiful truth. The Godhead enables believers to be unified. You say, okay, fine. God, the Godhead cares deeply for each and every believer. The Godhead desires believers to be unified. Whew, point number three is hard. The Godhead is the standard for how believers are to be unified. So what do we do from here? And we could stop the message right here and we could say, you know what? Go and be unified. And you would be, of all people, most hopeless. Because you're going to have a difficult time trying to be unified in your own flesh, in your own strength, in your own power. But God doesn't stop there. Christ prays and he says, help them to be one, even as you and I are one. The Godhead enables believers to be unified. Again, look at the repetition in verse 21, 22, and 23. That they also may be in us. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them. I in them and you in me. And it's at this point we should start to relax just a little bit. To say, there's hope. There's hope in Christ. There's hope in God. Because he doesn't assign us a task that quite honestly is impossible for us as human beings. He assigns us a task that is impossible for us as human beings. But along with that task that he's assigned to us, he grants to us the all-powerful, all-sufficiency of the Godhead working within us. If I told you we're going to go climb Mount Everest, I have no desire to do that, but maybe I had a moment. And I said, we're going to go climb Mount Everest. You just heard about the storms that happened there a few weeks ago where a number of people were killed. And we're going to go climb Mount Everest, but you have no ropes. You have no guides. You have no food. You just need to kind of figure this out. Can you man up or woman up and climb Mount Everest? Let's go. Who's with me? Y'all would say, Dave, you're delusional. Climbing Mount Everest with no ropes, with no help, with no resources? And there's a lot of preaching that occurs in our world today that preaches, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this, without preaching the infinite resources of God that is working in us to do what we've been called to do. The Godhead enables us. We know this from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Indian Hills can take heart because the Godhead is at work within each of you as a believer to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. There are two things that God has given to us to help us be unified. The first is the Godhead, as we've seen. But the first is the Godhead. The ability for unity is within all believers. The Holy Spirit at work within us, fighting for and enabling us to be unified. It's not an impossible task. It's a task that's difficult. It's a task that takes work. It's a task that takes energy. It's a task that we have to make every effort to do, but it's a task that God has given to us to accomplish. We can think about it this way. If the Holy Spirit is in unity with the Godhead, and the Holy Spirit and Christ and the Father are all at work in various ways within each believer, then it stands to reason that they are actually fighting for and working for and enabling believers to be unified. But there's a second aspect that God has given to us that helps us be unified. You say, how are we supposed to be unified? Well, the Godhead helps us. The Godhead enables us. The Godhead works within us. The Godhead allows us to accomplish this great task of being unified. But there's a second practical reality, and that is the body of Christ actually works to bring about unity. It's more than just the Godhead. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. Familiar passage. And he himself gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ. From whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Verse 13 there in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses the Greek word unity, henotes, which is the state of being one. So God has given to the church, God has given to the body certain people, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers, to do what? In order that the body may be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that the body can be built up or grown up into maturity, culminating in this result of henotes, or oneness. Like, I don't know what you think about church. I have literally been in church since I was born. Like, there's never a time I didn't go to church. Grew up in nursery, all the stuff. 48 years, been doing it every Sunday, week in, week out. And it's really easy for us. Check the box. We show up, somebody's supposed to preach, somebody's supposed to sing, somebody's supposed to do this, somebody's supposed to do that. We go home, we say, hey, how are you? Fine, thank you. Don't ask me any other questions. We're out the door. And we do that week after week after week after week after week, and then we die. And that's the end. But there's a whole lot more to church than that. Like, this is actually a living, breathing organism that is working for a purpose. Look back at Ephesians 4. I mean, there's so many really cool things that Paul is describing here. Verse 11, and he himself gave us some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Great, for what purpose? To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Okay, good. Hey, Jesse, boys, pastoral staff, do your job. Equip us. Help us. Build us up. It's your job to do that. Build us up.
Can you tell me more about what you'd like to build? Are you looking for help with a physical project, a skill, a business, or something?
There you go. AI has joined our conversation. Not every day that happens at Indian Hills. I don't know where I was. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body. Verse 13, for what? You have to ask the question, like, good Bible study comes out of 11 and 12 and says, what's the end result? What's the end result? What are we doing? Paul says in verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. God has given to Indian Hills teachers, shepherds, leaders, to build up the body so that unity can come. And unity, when it comes, brings about this process of maturity and the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Well, why do we need to be mature? Why do we need to be unified? Verse 14, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. You know when a church is unified? Is when it is stable. When a church is stable and mature, when a church can weather seasons of life and ministry, a church has unity. A church without unity, without maturity, is going to be tossed about like a boat on the ocean in the waves. And God has given to us those people to help us bring about maturity. But here's the reality. Too often in churches, whenever there is a conflict or issues or problems, we don't know what to do, right? As long as everybody checks the box, does what they're supposed to do, we're all good. Like nobody thinks anything about it. But then something happens and the wheels fall off. It starts as a little fissure, a little crack, a little thing that then builds over time, builds over time, builds over time. Now we start garnering the help and the support of other people because, you know what? One person didn't like another person. And now they didn't resolve the issue. Now they went and told somebody. And now this person is telling two or three people. And now suddenly those two or three people don't like that one person. They don't even know why they don't like him, but they like this guy more than they like that guy. So now they just don't like him. And pretty soon what happens is over the course of time, we become multiple churches under one roof. I became pastor of Whitneyville Bible Church in 2013. The church had had two church splits, a merger, and a fire in the decade before I came. And it took me a little while, because I'm a little slow, but it took me a little while to start realizing, wait a minute, we had two adult Sunday school classes. Wait a minute. That adult Sunday school class is all the people that had left the church that came back. And that adult Sunday school class is all the people that had stayed. Okay, well, that's interesting. They said they had a restoration service. They said they reconciled. They said they did all this. I had one guy tell me, in fact, Dave, we know we reconciled because we sang the song, "To God Be the Glory." So that made it all okay. I'm like, that doesn't actually make it all okay. And then I started preaching, and it's a very similar, smaller scale size, but just kind of a same layout in church. And I'm preaching after the first month or two, and I'm a little slow. And finally, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. I now see what's happening. All the people that sat on this side were part of Whitneyville Bible Church. All the people that sat on that side were part of Thornapple Bible Church, the two churches that had split, and then they had come back together, and then they had not actually resolved any issues. And we still had all the issues. And we had a massive elephant in the room, and he was making a mess. And the reality is we live in a world where conflict occurs. We're humans. It's going to happen. The question is, will we be mature enough to proactively fight to keep and maintain the unity of the body of Christ? You say, well, what should we do if somebody's causing disunity? How should we handle it if somebody's causing disunity? Well, I think Romans and Titus refer to this. Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brothers, to keep your eyes on those who cause dissensions and stumblings, contrary to the teaching which you have learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own stomach. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unexpecting. Titus 3, 9 through 11. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and conflicts about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. You say, whoa, that's a little harsh. But we've known, if your name's Bob, I'm sorry. We've known Bob for 30 years. It's just kind of how Bob is. Bob's a little cantankerous. And so we all know Bob is cantankerous, and we all know that Bob's going to kind of spew some things every now and then, but it's just Bob. And can't we just be okay with Bob? What does the Bible say? Actually, sorry, Bob, we can't be okay with you. We keep an eye on you. We confront you. We reject you. Actually, the word that Paul uses in Romans 16, verse 17, when he says, turn away from them, is the Greek word eklinete, which means keep turning yourself away from this person. It's a continuous act rooted in discernment and doctrinal fidelity, is the word that Paul uses. You see, but they're our friends. And our kids grew up together, and it's okay. Like, I've literally been in churches, on staff, where these types of things are said. I've sat through business meetings where these types of things have been said. They're our friends. It's not that big of a deal. Really? I don't know what's going on in Indian Hills. I don't know what's going on in many other churches. But the fact of the matter is, when we start using language like it's not that big of a deal, means we didn't actually fully comprehend the weight of John 17. Help them to be one, just like you and I are one. When we use language like it's not that big of a deal, oh, it's just Bob, oh, he's just like that, we are not helping him. We are actually demoting God to the level of depravity. And God doesn't care for that. A mature church is going to be a church that says we fight tirelessly to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Here's the cut and dry deal. Friends don't let friends cause divisions. If we could say it a different way, it would be this. Believers don't let believers destroy the unity of the body. It doesn't happen in a mature church. In a mature church, believers take a stand for the cause of Christ. And then finally, the gospel is advanced or hindered in direct correlation to how believers image the Godhead. Again, look at the repetition, verse 21, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 22, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Verse 23, so that the world may know that you love them even as you loved me. Why are we fighting for the unity? Why are we fighting for the unity of the Godhead? And Christ is praying in this high priestly prayer, and he says, it's for this reason. The greatest evangelistic program or ministry that you can have is actually not found in some program itself. It is found in the body being unified. It's the imagery that was just spoken about in the preceding verses of John chapter 12, where Christ reminds them, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. And the fact of the matter is, we have churches all across America who will invest themselves in all sorts of programs of evangelism. I know you had an announcement about one today. It's fine. We should be reaching the lost. But there are so many churches that have programs of evangelism to say, go out and invite people to come to our church. Go out and tell people about Jesus Christ. Go out and tell people that he can save them from their sins and he can reconcile them to himself. And go out and talk about all the wonderful things that Christ has done. And we do that, and they come into our body. And then after like a week or two or a month or so, they're like, wait a minute. Hey, that guy doesn't like that guy. And that lady doesn't like that lady. And those people over there don't like those people over there. I thought you guys told me that Christ is a great reconciler. I thought you guys told me that Christ changed your lives. Listen, if I want dysfunction, I'll stay at my family reunion. But don't sell me a bill of goods that says Christ reconciles us and Christ unifies us and invite me into your assembly and then actually demonstrate you're not unified. The point that Christ is driving home in John 17, 20 through 23 is this. If Indian Hills wants to have an evangelistic emphasis for the community of Lincoln, Nebraska and beyond, they better start first with fighting for the unity of the body of Christ, because when he is lifted, he will draw all men to himself. You know who the greatest hindrance to unity in the body of Christ is? I was going to have you use your phones, but obviously mine's already having some issues. But you could do this. Take out your phone, put it in selfie mode, and click the picture. You are the greatest hindrance to unity in the body of Christ. if Dave Dietz were part of Indian Hills Community Church, I would by default become the greatest hindrance to unity in this body. Why? Not because I'm inherently evil and out to do bad. I mean, I may be, but I don't think that that's necessarily the case. It's because of what the Bible communicates to us in Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 through 26, and the works of the flesh that are manifested. And when you look at Galatians chapter 5, specifically verses 19 through 21, there are 15 sins of the flesh that are listed. And 8 of the 15, if you're not good at math like me, that's half, more than half. 8 of the 15 deal with relational matters within the body. Man, if you found out that the youth group was, you know, had a Ouija board and was doing all sorts of crazy stuff, whoo, there'd be elders meetings out the wazoo to shut that thing down. But some gossip, some backbiting, some slander, some jealousy, some dissensions, oh, that's just part of body life, Dave. Is it? Like, have we become so callous? And I think the answer is yes. Unfortunately, in America, we have become so callous to Galatians 5, 19 through 21, that we just expect that within body life and church, that's just the way it has to be. And what Christ is asking us is to say this, wait a minute, it's actually not the way it's supposed to be. Because the standard was never you. The standard was never them. The standard is us. And the question for Indian Hills Community Church is this: will you fight and eagerly maintain the unity of this body because you value so highly the imagery of the Godhead at work in this world? A.W. Tozer said this. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to one another? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship. In other words, what Tozer is arguing for is this. Listen, if you want to tune a piano, not a musician, my wife is. If you want to tune a piano, you take out a tuning fork. You hit it and you tune that piano. If you want to tune 100 of those things, you take the same fork and you hit it and you tune them all to the same fork. And they are automatically in tune to one another. You want to be unified as a body of believers with Indian Hills Community Church? What should you be doing? Look to Christ. And every one of you that is looking to Christ and focused on Christ will become unified together because Christ is the great unifier. There's too many churches that are expending a lot of energy striving for pragmatic human-based versions of unity. And in four simple verses, the last words in essence of Christ to his disciples, he's saying, listen, I care deeply for you. I desperately want you to be unified. I am the standard for this unification, and I'm enabling you to be unified. And the gospel's going to be hindered or advanced based upon how you respond to that passage. It's one final thought. Do not idolize the preaching of the word while simultaneously dismissing the application of the word. Do not idolize the preaching of the word while simultaneously dismissing the application of the word. Some of you will idolize the preaching this morning. Wow, look at that. Or who does that guy think he is? And you'll dismiss the application. What's the application? God cares deeply for you. God desperately desires you to be unified. God is enabling you to be unified. God is the standard for our unification, and the gospel is going to be impacted or hindered based upon how you apply that text. So the question for Indian Hills Community Church is this: will you fight desperately for the unity of the body of Christ. Every person who is part of this church, it's your responsibility. It's not Jesse's alone. It's not the elders alone. It's not the pastoral staff alone. Every believer has that responsibility. Will you idolize the preaching of the word while simultaneously dismissing the application of the word? Or will you say, Father, enable me through your Son and through the Holy Spirit to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Father, help us. Help this church to be unified. Father, we know Satan so desperately is seeking to destroy the work of Christ, not just in Lincoln, but around the world. This is an active warfare that we are involved in. And may we not be lulled into sleep, but may we be vigilant, eagerly maintaining the unity of the bond of peace. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.